Today's portion of scripture that we are looking at is Luke chapter 14, and we'll read together verses 25 down to verse 35. And it says the following: Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Very strong words that we read here this morning. And I'd just like to point out that just about this entire portion of scripture, if you have one of those Bibles that is color-coded and the words of the Lord are in red, just about this entire portion you'll notice are in red. So these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, except for the very first verse. And I'll start by the last verse and look at that, because it says, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Most of us naturally are born with ears, so in one sense we can think of this portion of scripture as that it applies to everyone, young and old, boy and girl, man and woman. And so those who have ears are asked to hear. And so believe what the Lord Jesus is saying here is just to emphasize that we not just need to listen, but pay attention and ask for divine help to internalize what we're going to hear today from him, and then to ask for wisdom how we can apply this in our own lives. Again, this is a very challenging portion of scripture, and we're going to do exactly that. We're just going to pray now and ask the Lord to give us ears to hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for, again, thy scriptures and the amazing word of God that you've preserved for us, in which for us to learn and to hear what you have to say. We pray for understanding. We pray that you would give us wisdom in how to apply these words that we are hearing from the Lord Jesus. And pray again that you would help us understand and put this into practice. For we ask it with thanksgiving in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Okay. Basically, just to summarize, this portion of scripture is where the Lord Jesus is giving out the conditions for being his disciple. He lays out the cost so that everyone who wants to consider becoming a disciple will have the choice to decide whether they want to choose to follow and whether they're willing to pay the price. And so he minces no words here. He just lays it all out, and these are the conditions if you want to become his disciple. This is the price and this is the cost if you want to do that. We'll go verse by verse, and then from there I'll just to kind of share what some thoughts the Lord has given to me as I study this portion of scripture. Verse 25, you'll notice that great multitudes were going along with him. These were large crowds that are following him now. So at this point in time, The Lord Jesus is very popular. He started his ministry at around the age of 30. And if you look at the first 14 chapters of Luke, you'll see that he's done a lot of miracles. He has healed a lot of people who are sick. He has multiplied food and fed 5,000 up on the mountain. He has taught them and spoken to them freely and openly. And, you know, when he spoke with authority, the Bible tells us. And men and women were hanging on every word that he said. He was also able to expose the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, for they taught people all these religious things to do, but they themselves would not do them. And so he was also able to challenge and expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. So he was very popular at this point in time, and people were interested in hearing what he would say next and watching to see what miracle he would do next. And so these were large crowds that were coming alongside him. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. Time and time again, if you look at the scriptures, you'll find that the Lord Jesus knew what people were thinking. Especially in situations where on a Sabbath day someone was sick and was brought before him and he was about to heal them. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were trying to see if he was going to do that, because they felt that he was doing a wrong thing by healing on the Sabbath, because they thought it was work. And many times they would set up a scenario where they would try and trick Jesus into doing or saying something wrong so that they could accuse him and get rid of him. Those were the actions of the religious leaders of the day. And so the Lord Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he, in this case, sensed the audience's interest in becoming his disciple. And they were interested in following him. And so that's why he took this opportunity to share with them what it was going to cost them to become a disciple, because he does not want them to make an impulsive decision and to count the cost. And so this has to do with you and I wanting to be a disciple. So what is a disciple? Let's take a look and think about that for a minute. What does it mean to be a disciple? In the Bible, you'll notice that earlier on, the word disciple actually is used long before the word Christian is used. In those days, those who were followers of Christ, they were called disciples. A Christian today, many people actually will call themselves a Christian. But not everyone is a disciple, those who call themselves Christians. You can be a Christian in name, but a disciple actually is much more than that. A disciple is one that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, has repented of their sins, and in this case has actually counted the cost of following him and has willingly committed their lives to doing what Jesus has commanded them to do. There is action. You are able to see through their lifestyle, through their choices, through their words, through their deeds, that they're disciples, because they are actually doing what Jesus said and not just calling themselves a Christian. If you look back to Matthew 28, there's the Great Commission, if you remember. Jesus' last words on earth before he ascended into heaven, he gave some instruction to those disciples that were there. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, he talks about discipleship. He leaves this instruction to his disciples and says this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, very important, when Jesus is leaving, what's left are his disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not just on their own, but they are to go and make disciples, marked by two things: baptizing them, number one, and then number two, teaching them to observe all his commandments. Baptism, actually, is the very first step of obedience in becoming a disciple. We're so excited that Wilson is wanting to follow through in this step of obedience. And talking to Kira this morning, she also has expressed now a desire to obey the Lord in baptism. And so baptism is a step of obedience. You know, we know that baptism doesn't save you. It's not baptism doesn't save you. You're saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus. But baptism is something that He's asked us to do in obedience to wanting to please God. It's the first step of discipleship. And so that's one thing that stands out and marks out a disciple. The second thing is you want to be teaching them how to obey the commandments of the Lord. So we all know, I think, the Ten Commandments. If you look back in Exodus, there are Ten Commandments. But when someone asked the Lord, we've studied this already earlier on in Luke chapter 10, someone asked the Lord, what's the greatest commandment that of all that we should follow? And the Lord Jesus said to him, He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in following these two commandments, you've actually covered all ten. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, you will not have an idol set before you in your life. You will not use the Lord's name in vain. You will honor your parents. And then the second half, where you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you're not going to want to murder your neighbor. You're not going to want to steal from them. You're not going to lie to your neighbor. You're not going to want to covet what your neighbor has. And so instead of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's given us these two key commandments. And if you obey these two commandments, you've covered them all. And so for us, learning to love the Lord your God with everything you have and loving your neighbor as yourself, these are the commandments in which we are to think of and to do and to consider in our lives. Another interesting thing that I find here is that he's instructing his disciples to go and to make disciples. And I think discipleship is two ways. There's twofold. You first have to become a disciple in order to make disciples. I think the principle here is for all of us, we're always growing, we're always learning, we're never there yet. We are disciples ourselves. So it's so important to watch our own lives, to watch that we're growing in the things of the Lord, to participate in Bible studies, to read our scriptures, to be mentored by someone who is spiritually more mature, to make sure that we're growing ourselves and becoming a disciple, but then also going alongside a younger believer and discipling him or her and taking the time to come alongside and to encourage those that are younger in their faith and help them grow, to make disciples and also to be a disciple. So there's twofold aspect in regards to discipleship. Now we go down into the really tough verses of this morning. Verse 26, hate. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Hate is a very strong word. When I looked at the definition of hate here in the Greek word, and I compared with previous words where it shows up in the Bible, it is exactly what it means. Hate. There's no difference. Hate means, you know, to completely dislike something. But here, in this verse here, it certainly does not mean an unqualified hatred towards your mother or your father. Otherwise, it would go against the commandment to honor your father and your mother. And it does not mean that you are to have an unqualified hatred for your wife. Otherwise, it would go against the commandment to love your wife as Christ loved the church. In fact, we're not even supposed to hate our enemies because Jesus commands us to love our enemies. So what does this verse mean? These words, I would suggest to you, spoken by our Lord Jesus, were not meant to be considered in isolation, but they were meant to be strong, contrasting statements that tells us that if we want to become his disciple, our love for the Lord Jesus is to be first and foremost and above everyone and anything else. And by comparison, it would be like hatred. And so our love for the Lord Jesus is to be exclusive, and nothing should ever come before our love for Him. We naturally love our fathers and our mothers and our spouses and our children, right? However, truthfully, if we look around us today, in many families and cultures and religions, if we say that we have become a disciple of Jesus, it will come at a cost, right? At a minimum, it should create or may create some friction between your previous friendships and the relationships, the things that you used to do, the people you used to hang out. If you've become a disciple of Jesus, it may cost you some of that. It may even cost you, in some cases, your family. If they realize that you have become a disciple of Jesus, you might be cut off from your family. In some cases, you might even lose your job in some countries today. Your possessions may be confiscated, and it may even cost you your life. And in this case, the Lord Jesus is therefore warning us about first counting the cost and not making an impulsive decision to becoming a disciple. I was thinking about some examples of what counting the cost looked like, and I found some great examples in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew chapter 11 is a wonderful chapter, and it thrills us and it encourages us to count the cost and to realize that it is worthwhile in following the Lord Jesus. Many examples of men and women who by faith trusted in the Lord Jesus and went forward and did what he said and counted the cost. And just want to read you a few verses to encourage our hearts of the importance of those people and what they did, and encourage our own hearts. Hebrews 11, 32, 39 says, "And what more shall I say? For time fails me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, they considered to be heroes of the faith because of their sacrifice." So in this portion of Scripture, we are greatly encouraged. These heroes of the faith, they gave up their lives for the Lord Jesus and considered Him worthy of all their sacrifice, because He is indeed worthy. But then I also was looking and pondering, what would be an example of someone who did not count the cost, and what had happened to him? And I found this example in 1 Kings chapter 11, and this concerns King Solomon. 1 Kings 11 verse 1 to 10 says this: "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not
wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Let this be a warning to us as we read what Solomon did here, and he married foreign wives and held fast to them in love. And as a result, he loved his wives more than he loved God, and it cost him. And God was not pleased. He was angry with Solomon because his heart turned away from the Lord. Now, to the people who are single today, I warn you, do not date an unbeliever. Do not marry a non-Christian. The Bible clearly warns us not to be unequally yoked. They will likely draw your heart away from the Lord and cause you to commit a great sin. So for those who are single today, from the scriptures, we clearly see that we're not to be unequally yoked. And we see here from Solomon the dangers of marrying or even dating an unbeliever. Do not do that. There are also a lot of families here today at Westview, and many parents with young children. So for those of you who are raising young children, may I share some advice in regards to that? Because here Jesus says that if we are to be his disciples, we are even to hate our children by comparison to our love for him. Now, I love children. I have so much fun working at Kids Club and raising our own children. But when we were raising our children, we always taught them that they should love God first and foremost, even more than daddy and mommy. And when we were raising our children, we taught them that what they should do in their lives was not to please mom and dad, but to please the Lord Jesus. That was their number one goal. And for ourselves, we structured our lives so that we try to do our best. We weren't perfect, but we tried to do our best in living our lives, in putting God first, even above our children. And there were times when we had to say no to our kids, when we realized the activity they were asking us to give them permission to do, those activities would actually take them away from church on Sundays, or they would take them away from the prayer meeting on Tuesdays, or those activities would take them away from Kids Club on Fridays. We had to say no to them because we wanted them to realize and to know that their lives, their choices, their decisions, ours included, should first and foremost be for God and to please God. And so for those families today with young children, I would encourage you to live your lives in putting God first and teaching your children to love God first. Because if they are loving God first and wanting to please him, they will, by default, also do those things that please you as a godly parent. So, in addition to that, we're also taught to put God first and foremost above ourselves. Now, we naturally love ourselves, right? We can't help it. We look after ourselves. We care for ourselves. We are selfish by nature. When you look at a group photo, who do you look at first? Who do you try to find? And we all have plans. We all have goals. We all have careers. We all have dreams. And it's not wrong to have them. But I think we need to be careful that we don't love them more than our love for the Lord Jesus and his plans for us. Did you know that God has a plan for you? Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." His plans are far better than our own plans for ourselves. And as a disciple, the principle, I believe, is this, that we are to submit to his plans and to give our hopes and our dreams and our careers and our goals to him and ask the Lord to direct your path. Danny on Tuesday shared one of my favorite verses in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So it's about acknowledging God as the leader in all areas of your life and seeking his plans and how he would want you and me to live and what he would want us to do for him. It's very important that we commit everything to him. And then verse 27 talks about carrying our cross. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross, the symbol of the cross today, is very different than what the symbol of the cross is being referred to here in the Bible. Today, a cross could kind of symbolize that this is a church and a church building. Sometimes you see people wear crosses as a piece of jewelry. And sometimes even you see a cross as a new design on a tattoo. The cross back in the days of Christ was not used as a symbol for Christianity. The cross was actually a symbol of painful and humiliating death. The cross was designed by the Roman Empire to prolong suffering in order to warn people not to go against the government of Rome. Everyone who was to be crucified was required to carry their own cross through the city and to be mocked as a way to humiliate them. So in this case, the cross is actually symbolic of death. And the Lord Jesus is asking us to carry our cross, meaning that we should die to ourselves daily and choose to live for him. There's an exchange of the will that's happening every day here. We are making a decision to give up our will and then exchange it in return for the Lord's will. So this is what carrying a cross is symbolic here of saying. Earlier in Luke 9:23-25, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Sometimes people think that carrying their cross is actually to put up with a difficult person in their life, right? Sometimes you think your spouse is your cross. Maybe your boss, your neighborhood. Sometimes you think it's your teenagers. And then sometimes your teenagers think it's your parents. Whatever or whoever is a burden in your life, you sometimes think that that is the cross that you have to bear. But let me tell you that that is not what it's talking about. Please allow me to illustrate with a few examples of what denying yourself and carrying your cross could mean. It could mean saying no to what the world says is okay to do. For example, fornication, getting drunk, watching immoral material, and saying yes to holiness and cultivating a godly lifestyle. Denying yourself and carrying your cross could mean saying no to playing video games or watching TV or using electronic gadgets and saying yes to picking up your Bible and reading it. Denying yourself and carrying your cross could mean saying no to being offended when wrong and instead showing love and forgiveness. Denying yourself could mean not letting your fear of how people will think of you as a Christian, but being bold to lovingly share the gospel with people at work, at school, and around your neighborhood. Knowing yourself could mean not retaliating when someone cuts you off on the road or tailgates you on the highway while you're in the outside lane, but moving over and letting them pass without giving them the look or any rude gestures in return. Denying yourself could mean stopping what you're doing even though you are extremely busy yourself and helping others first. Denying yourself could mean saying no to sleep and saying yes to more prayer time. Denying yourself could mean saying no to NFL Sunday and saying yes to going to church instead. There's a story I heard where this wife was all dressed up and she was ready to go to church on Sunday, this one Sunday, and noticed that her husband was still in bed. So she asked him, "Aren't you going to church today?" He said, "No." And she asked him, "Well, why?" He said, "I can give you three reasons why. First reason, the people are cold there. And the second reason is they don't like me. And the third reason is because I just don't want to go today." To which the wife responds, "Well, I can give you three reasons why you should go to church today." And she said, she said, what was the first one again? Warm. Oh, yes. No, it wasn't. The people are cold. He goes, "No, the people are warm at church." And that's the first reason. And she said that the second reason is, "Well, some people like you." And then the third reason, she says, "You're the pastor. So get up, get changed, and go to church." I almost forgot, sorry. So as you can see from these illustrations, denying ourselves and following the Lord, there are so many ways, so many opportunities every day. And we're given that opportunity every day throughout the day to deny ourselves and to follow the Lord Jesus, right? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Do you know why? Because you can't save yourself even if your life depended on it. Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? The wages of sin is death. Your good works cannot save you, and no matter how hard you try. And then after death comes judgment. And so we can't save ourselves. If we try to save ourselves, we realize we don't have the means to do that. We need to be saved. But there's good news. Even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ ourselves. So for everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive and repented of our sins, we can in return inherit and get eternal life. And so that's why we can't save ourselves. Jesus in verses 28 to 32 is advising them to count the cost. These examples are given so that they can realize they need to count the cost. Don't make an impulsive decision to becoming a disciple. Don't start something you can't finish. Don't build a tower without first calculating and sitting down what the cost is. Otherwise, people will laugh at you when you set up a foundation and you can't finish it, like the Capital City Center project in Colwood that they started building in 2012 but had to stop in 2013 because they ran out of the money and couldn't pay the contractors. And you can all see that as you're driving out to Railroads University, an example really of what this scripture verse is teaching us. It's important for us to count the cost and then to decide if we're willing to pay that price. Verse 33 is another condition that we are told here. "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." In other words, what you have to do if you want to become his disciple is to assign the rights of everything you own over to the Lord Jesus. You no longer own all the possessions that you have. You are now giving that ownership title over to the Lord Jesus But then you are the steward, you are the servant, you're the one that are overseeing and making sure and taking care of what he has given you as a steward for God, as unto him. It's not that it's wrong to have stuff, right? We all have things in our lives. The problem is that we love our stuff. That's where the problem lies. If our affections, if we love things, the Bible says you can't love God and love mammon. We can only love one thing, and that's the Lord Jesus. He is to be our complete desire. If we love money or we love things, we're in danger of setting up an idol in our lives. So, one thing to consider, when we die, we cannot take any of our stuff with us. What are all the material things that you own worth to you after you die? They're worth nothing. You can't take any of that with you. You know, your children may benefit from it. But you yourself, it'll mean nothing to you. You won't be able to use it. You won't be able to enjoy it. After you die, it's all meaningless. So in that sense, really, we are just stewards of what God has given us. We're not to set our affections, our hearts on it. We are to use those things that he's given us to further his kingdom, right? To be used to advance his kingdom and to help people see more of the Lord Jesus. So Matthew 19, verse 27 to 30, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Everything that we use and that we spend for the glory of the Lord and for his kingdom, we'll get that back many times much, and he will bless us and we will inherit eternal life. And that is really the goal for us here, is not to focus on the temporal, but to set our eyes on things above. There's an interesting thing here too, when I look at these statements that the Lord Jesus is making and what he's implying here. Let me ask you a question. Who is the only one who has the right to demand our complete love and obedience? Who is that? That's God, right? Because earlier on, Jesus says to love the Lord your God, right? With all that you have. And so when Jesus here declares that no one can be my disciple unless he loves me exclusively in comparison to hating everyone else, he is implying that he himself is God. And that's why he can demand complete sacrifice and love to him. He's implying that he's God, he's deity, that he is worthy of our complete surrender and our complete love and commitment to him. There's also another interesting thought that I was looking at this portion of scripture, in that when we assign the rights to everything that we have, all our relationships, all our possessions, when we assign the rights of everything that we have over to the Lord, there's also one thing that we are assigning over to him as well too. Thankfully, we have assigned over to him the penalty for our sins that we deserve. Whoever who's trusted in the Lord Jesus, the penalty that we deserve for our sins, the punishment that we deserve in a place called hell where we would suffer forever, that penalty now has been assigned over to the Lord Jesus, because what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago, he paid the full penalty for your sins and for my sins. And therein lies the beauty of the gift and of the grace and of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's asked us to do actually here, he's done himself. When he asks us to sacrifice ourselves, he has already done that. He's already gone to the cross, paid that debt, assured us of salvation, given us his righteousness. So the blessing that we have is so much greater, so much, it's immeasurable what we have gained by becoming his disciple over what we have to give up. And I think if we could just realize and recognize that, I read this verse earlier this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became sin, took our sins on Him, and in return, He gave us His righteousness. No longer do we have to suffer for our sins, but we have been given the righteousness of God in return. And the last verse talks about salt and its flavor and how it adds flavor, but if it loses its flavor, it becomes useless. It's not even good for the soil or the manure pile. So the question is this: if we are living in a Christ-like manner, would people see it? If we were true disciples, would they see it? Salt has flavor, salt adds flavor, and if we are living as a Christian, as a true disciple, there should be a difference, right? People should be able to observe our actions, people should be able to observe our passions, what we love, the things we do, our words, our actions. It should be reflective of the fruit of the Spirit, like in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, actually salt is good in the soil and the manure pile. I did a little bit of research on that. Salt, according to the Farmer's Almanac, if you add a little bit of salt to the soil and to manure pile, it actually forms additional nutrients with the ammonia that would normally escape as gas. And it forms a chemical bond with that, and it actually makes the manure pile more effective as a fertilizer, interestingly enough. Not too much salt, but just the right amount, and it helps the crops to produce a better yield. So, in a sense, our lives should be like that salt, you know, where it enhances flavor, it draws people to the Lord, it attracts them to want to know more. Why are you different? Why do you go to church? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you do that? So those things hopefully draw people to the Lord Jesus. And just to recap then, these 5 points that I got out of this portion of Scripture. Number one, we are to carefully count the cost and not make an impulsive decision to being His disciple. But if we decide to follow Him, we are to love the Lord Jesus above all relationships. Number three, we are to deny ourselves daily, follow Him. Number four, we are to transfer the ownership of all our possessions to Him and then become good stewards, good managers of the time, the talent, the things that He has given us to manage on His behalf. And then lastly, we are to live lives that bear fruit and influence others to seeking and following Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, these are your words that we have considered this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, and Father, help us to consider the ways in which we can obey and count the cost and to follow you. I know that all of us have many opportunities that we have, but we also miss them, Lord, and for that we confess and ask that you would forgive us. Help us by your strength, by your power, to live that life which produces fruit, which pleases thee, and brings glory to your name. And we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, for his sacrifice and what he gave up for us so that we could be with you forever. And what we give up here on earth, the sacrifices we make are nothing in compared to what we gain in eternity and the priceless gift that we have that we will share with you forever. So thank you again for the wonderful message of the gospel, and I pray that this Christmas season, as the play goes on, that it would draw much glory and much attention to the Lord Jesus, and that people would consider trusting in him and committing to him as disciples. So we thank you again. Ask your blessing in Jesus' name.